Good morning. I want to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are continuing our study this morning in the feasts of Yahweh that are found in Leviticus 23. And as I've said often, I want to keep reminding you, this study of these feasts is a study in typology. And typological hermeneutics involves explicating the signs in the Tanakh as foreshadowing events and people in the New Covenant. These seven feasts represent and typify the sequence, the timing of the major events of the Lord's redemptive history. In these feasts, He is spelling out for Old Covenant Israel what He is going to do to redeem them. These feasts commence at Calvary, where Yeshua voluntarily gave Himself for the sins of the world on Passover. And when the Lord gave Himself at Passover, and that fulfilled the antitype, that kicked off the rest of these feasts to finish, to provide the antitype in the completion of all these. And they begin at Passover and run through tabernacles. Tabernacle is just a beautiful picture of the Lord meeting, dwelling with His people. And we'll see that as we get to that feast. Leviticus 23 that lists these feasts starts out this way. Yahweh spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, Yahweh's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." Now, we've gone over this, but the words here, appointed times, are from the Hebrew word moed. And moed means a fixed time, a time to meet, a standard time. And Yahweh is telling the people, these are my appointments with you. I want you to come to these appointments at the regular time each year. And in this, they are dress rehearsals. They are pointing to a finished work. Now, this word, moed, first appears in Genesis 1:14. It says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." Now notice here what the Lord says about the sun, moon, and the stars. He said they're there for signs and seasons and then for days and years. Now when we think of this, we think, well, they're there for the days and the years. They tell us that. But He says, first of all, they are for signs. This is the Hebrew word ot. Now we've seen this word before. Do you remember it? It means sign or seal. Now, if we examine the Hebrew letters in this word ot, we get the first one, aleph, means leader, vav, meaning nail, and tav, meaning cross. And so this word, if you took the individual letters, literally says the leader nailed to the cross. Now, you might ask, how in the world do the heavenly lights, do the sun, moon, and the stars point to the Messiah? I mean, how do we look at the moon? How do we look at the sun and have them point to Messiah? How are they a sign of Messiah? Well, hang on. He also says they're for seasons. And this is the Hebrew word moed that talks about the feasts of the Lord. It means appointed times. See, the feasts point to Messiah. That's what these feasts are all about. They are dependent, these feasts are dependent upon the moon and the sun. So the sun, moon, and the stars are placed where they are for the scriptural determination of the feasts of Yahweh, which point to Messiah, the leader, who was nailed to the cross. And I think this gives us an indication of just how important these feasts are. I mean, when Yahweh tells us that I put these things in the heavens, first of all and foremost, for a sign for the seasons, they point to Yeshua. Oh, we've studied the first four feasts, which are the spring feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. These are a prophetic shadowing of the first coming. They speak of His death, His resurrection, and the advent of the new covenant. Now, the remaining three feasts that we're going to study will be the fall feasts, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles, and they picture or foreshadow the second coming. And there is about 4 months in between these feasts when the spring feasts end. All three of these fall feasts are in the month of Tishri on the Hebrew calendar, which would equate to ours to be September or October on our calendar. These four feasts speak of the consummation of redemption after the outpouring of God's wrath and the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, which is clearly shown to us in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, between Pentecost and Trumpets, there's this interval of 4 months. These months between were historically the driest months of the year agriculturally for Israel. There's nothing going on during this time, but there's also no convocations. There's no time when the nation gathered together before Yahweh in His sanctuary. So this is also a dry time spiritually. And I think this gap needs to be seen prophetically in a negative way. Just as the rest of the feasts are positively prophetic, this is a negative prophetic. This speaks of the 40 years. The newly redeemed nation of Israel experienced Passover through Pentecost from leaving Egypt, their place of bondage, up to receiving the covenant of God from Sinai. However, because of unbelief, because of stubbornness, except for Joshua and Caleb, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And it was a different generation that entered the promised land and celebrated tabernacles. Thus, this four-month gap, I think, can be seen to be a reminder of this 40-year Exodus period. Now, let's talk for a minute about typology in 40. Of all the types and shadows that we find in the Tanakh, none of them is as pervasive and therefore as important as the shadows revealed in the relationship between 40 and the fulfillment of promise. Throughout the Tanakh, we find the usage of the number 40. Examples of the usage of 40 days and 40 nights that God caused it to rain on the face of the earth. Also in the length of the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. They all reigned 40 years. Besides that, we see 40 used as the temporal shadow in the duration of Jonah's preaching of judgment on the Ninevites. And the number of days the spies of Canaan searched out the land. There were 40 days fast by Elijah, Moses, and Yeshua. And the new covenant underscores the importance of this typological number. Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and continually preached that that generation, the one he was preaching to, would see the judgment of God. Generation is 40 years biblically. In fact, Christ preached the very same judgment upon the city that Jonah did. That may also be significant that the period from the time of Yeshua's death to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem is almost exactly 40 years. Just another coincidence. You know, it just happens that everything fell in this 40-year period. In the Bible, the number 40 is often used to denote a time period in which change comes about. Therefore, in Genesis 7:4, we read of the rains of the flood coming down for 40 days until the surface of the earth was radically changed. And in Numbers 13:25, that 40 days was the same period in which the nation Israel changed from being a people who were willing to go into the land and take possession into a people who failed to believe Yahweh. They failed to take Him at His word and therefore were excluded from that land. There's three periods of 40 years in the life of Moses. They marked out distinct changes in his life. 40 years he was in the Egyptian court. Then 40 years as a Bedouin, shepherd. And then 40 years as the leader of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. While the city of Nineveh was a period, it was the period of time at the end of which they were to be judged. Again, 40, over and over we see this. We find the most significant type of all 40 years of the wilderness wandering leading up to the possession of the temporal land of promise. In fact, Paul himself wrote that the surrounding events of the wilderness wandering were our examples in 1 Corinthians 10:6, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul connects this 40 years to that time period. And I think one of the first lessons a student of types and shadows is going to learn is the lofty place given to the Exodus out of Egypt. It is this event which presents the clearest correspondence to the redemptive work of Christ in the time frame of its fulfillment. To be more specific, the exodus out of Egypt into the promised land by the children of Israel under Moses is a direct shadow of the exodus of the New Testament generation from the cross to the entrance into eternal land of rest. Let's look at some comparisons between these two 40-year exodus periods. The first one was preceded by physical slavery, the bondage of the Hebrews in Egypt. The second one was preceded by spiritual slavery, man's bondage to sin and death. One introduced the first Passover with the blood of lambs. The other fulfilled the type with the sacrifice of the final Passover lamb, Yeshua. And that lamb pointed to him, and then he arrived to start that final 40-year period. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Making it very clear that Yeshua was that Passover lamb. One brought God's people physical deliverance by crossing through the Red Sea. The other brought God's people spiritual deliverance by the work of the cross of Christ. The first established a temporary contract of God with the people He chose, the old covenant. The second established a permanent covenant, the new covenant. 54 days after the first Passover in Egypt, the law was given to the nation Israel on the Mount Sinai, written upon tables of stone. 54 days after the final Passover was sacrificed, the law was given to the nation, to the true Israel of God, written on tables of the heart by the Spirit of God. And I think very few would disagree with the above points. They're fulfillments of the shadows given at the time of the Exodus. But the correlation doesn't stop with the initial working of the Exodus, but continues with the entrance into the land of temporal rest 40 years later. And just as the children of faith were allowed to enter into the temporal land of rest, the first time the children of faith in the generation directly following the cross of Christ were given entrance into an eternal land of rest. With each covenant, a 40-year transition period followed the initial act of deliverance into the entrance into the land of promise. And the city that Abraham was looking for was the heavenly Jerusalem. And he makes that clear. The writer states in Hebrews, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Now here we see Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, church, heaven. These are all synonyms. They're all talking about the same thing. And they have their fulfillment in the new covenant that was established in the first century. This was in contrast to the old, physical, earthly city of Jerusalem. The believers among the people of Israel didn't receive the promise of the promised land when they entered into Palestine. This promise was in regards to the fulfillment of redemption and eternal life in the kingdom of God. And that's why Abraham, he didn't find it. He didn't find what he was looking for there. During both periods, both Exodus periods, now think about this one. The people saw God doing incredible, miraculous things for 40 years. You know, people think the miracles are all through the Bible. That's not true. They're grouped in periods. There's only three periods of miracles in the Scripture. It's not that these things were going on all the time. But during both these 40-year periods, we see God doing incredible work. He manifests Himself to the people through signs and wonders. In the desert under Moses' leadership, they had manna every day. They didn't have to go grocery shopping. They just went out and picked it up every day. Now, I don't know. I don't like eating the same exact thing day in, day out, you know? So I don't know. That would be a little strange. But this was from heaven, so maybe it was a little bit different. But God miraculously supplied water. I mean, they cried out for water, and it comes out of a rock. They had this cloud leading them, guiding them. God is taking care of them. Miracles during that time. Their clothes don't wear out. Their shoes don't wear out. God provides for them. And then we come to this transition period in the new covenant. What do we see there? We see the apostles had very special gifts. They're healing people. They're raising the dead. They're doing prophecy. All these testify to the coming of the kingdom. And what happened when that 40-year period ended? Well, see, I believe the miracles ceased. Now, some people think they're still going on, but the miracles that they claim are still going on are nothing like what we saw during that time period. All right? I mean, yes, there's people being healed of sinus headaches and low back pain, but we're not seeing these things. All right? Look what Ephesians says. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. The purpose of these gifts were to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. They were building up that body until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The purpose of these gifts was to mature the church. Now, if the church is not mature today, then these gifts should all still be operating. Are they? No, just on TBN. That's the only place you see them operating today, all right? You don't see this happening too much, all right? The church has reached maturity in AD 70. The gifts ceased. Now, during both periods, the wicked were severed from among the just and not allowed to enter the land of promise. Beginning with the fulfillment of Passover and the death of Christ, calamity would fall upon fleshly Israel as a result. The death of Christ contained the blessing of salvation to those who would trust Him to spiritual Israel, but to fleshly national Israel, it would bring calamity. This is evident from Matthew 21, 33 through 41. In this parable, He gives the parable of the husbandman, and He teaches about the fulfillment of Passover. Because in this parable, He talks about the killing of the son. And He says this killing of the Son is not going to bring a postponement of a kingdom promises, as dispensationalism argues, but it's going to bring their utter destruction upon fleshly Israel. And in verses 42 through 44 of that parable, He states that at this point the kingdom would be given to another nation other than Israel to bring fruit. So very clearly, you know, talking about these same events in that parable. Now, at the end of the first 40-year period, the Israelites of faith entered the temporal land of promise, in which God enabled them to defeat their physical foes. Well, at the end of the second 40-year period, salvation was complete and God's people entered their eternal promised land, in which God enabled them to defeat their spiritual enemies. Now, if Christ has not returned, which most of the church feels that He hasn't, then all believers are still waiting for the inheritance of redemption. But we believe that He has returned and He has fulfilled all aspects of the Exodus shadow using the very same chronology as He did in the first century, as He did in the initial shadow. And these physical illustrations in the Old Covenant are fulfilled in each case by the spiritual realities in the New. The second's an eternal covenant with victory over spiritual slavery and spiritual death, bringing eternal deliverance through the spiritual Passover, resulting in our new eternal life, eternal salvation. And Christ has allowed His people entrance into the holiest of all, into His very presence at His parousia. All of these types and shadows displayed in the Exodus found their fulfillment in the Exodus of God's people from the bondage of sin and death. Any expectation of another coming or future fulfillment of these promises of rest, I think, reflects a lack of appreciation for what we now have in His kingdom. And I think that's a very sad position. You know, so many people are looking for that. I can't wait for the Lord to return and we get this and we get that. You got it all now. Everything is full and complete. Start enjoying it. Start living in it. How sad to be hoping for what you have. It's just a sad position. Now let me just say something about dates. The first four feasts we saw fulfilled on the exact day of the shadows. So I would assume that the last three would be the same also, right? That's the pattern. But because the canon was closed before the completion of the last of these three feasts, we don't have a record in Scripture of their fulfillment. What we know for sure was that they were to be fulfilled within the 40-year period, that's very clear, that began at Pentecost. Now, the Jewish calendar is primarily a lunar calendar. Now, it's not strictly lunar. It's lunar solar. The Muslim calendar is strictly lunar. Each month begins with the new moon. When they cite the new moon, then they say, okay, this is the beginning of the month. Now, the problem with the strictly lunar calendar is that there's approximately 12.4 lunar months in a solar year. So a 12-month lunar calendar loses about 11 days every year. And a 13-month lunar calendar gains about 19 days every year. So the months on such a calendar drift relative to the solar year. So on a 12-month calendar, the month of Nisan, which is supposed to occur in the spring, occurs 11 days earlier each year. Eventually, it would occur in the winter and the fall and the summer and then back to spring again. So that's why it can't be a strictly lunar calendar. To compensate for this drift, an extra month is added about every 3 years to the Jewish calendar, a second month, and that just balances it out. So the month of Nisan would occur 11 days earlier for 2 or 3 years, and then it would jump forward 29 or 30 days, balancing out that drift. So it's always happening in the spring. Now, according to HebrewCal.com, that deals with this Hebrew calendar, they say in AD 70, the first of Tishri was on September 22nd. Now, there's a lot of conflict on this date. But here's what I want you to get. They add this warning. Warning. Result for year 1752 CE and before may not be accurate. Hebrew Cal does not take into account a correction of 10 days that was introduced by Pope Gregory XIII, known as the Gregorian Reformation. And what I'm basically saying is here is that be careful of people who are putting exact dates on things that are not biblical, and they're saying, well, it happened at this date. Because it's really difficult to take these calendars. You take our calendar, their calendar, and try to, you know, correspond these dates, especially after the Lord's first coming. It gets really difficult. A lot of people are trying to put dates and say, well, this is the date, because a lot of people are trying to keep these feasts still. They think it's important to keep these feasts, which is really crazy. We'll talk about that a little more, but these feasts, as we have taught, are both literal feasts celebrated in Israel every year, and they're types of God's prophetic calendar. At the end of the dry season, then the fall feast started off. And the first of the fall feasts is the Feast of Trumpets. Let's look at it in Leviticus 23. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to Yahweh. So this is marked by a blowing of trumpets. That's where we get the name, the Feast of Trumpets. Numbers has it this way. Now, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing of trumpets. Now, day for blowing of trumpets in Hebrew is Yom Teruah, which is the Hebrew name for this feast. That's what they call it. Of the seven feasts, all are described in some detail, some more, some less. But the Feast of Trumpets, this just a very bare record here. There's not a lot that it tells us. It's not lengthy. It's not complicated. Israel was commanded to memorialize the day by blowing trumpets and to keep the day as a Sabbath day of rest. This feast is known in Judaism as Rosh Hashanah. Anybody know what Rosh Hashanah means? It means head of the year. This designation, Rosh Hashanah, is never used in the Bible. And it really wasn't applied to this until after AD 70, sometime, a long time later, all right? And the reason this is called Rosh Hashanah is because Tishri 1 is the first month of the civil calendar. Remember, God changed the calendar. We looked at that in the feast. He changed it. You have a religious calendar. You have a civil calendar. All right, it's the seventh month in the religious calendar. It's the first month in the civil calendar. So Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, it's New Year's. All right? And usually their New Year's and their Rosh Hashanah has nothing to do with Feast of Trumpets. They don't connect them as they should. All right, in the Bible, this is feast is known as Zikron Teruah, or a memorial of blowing the trumpets. Yom Teruah, a day of blowing trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is a day of sounding trumpets in the temple and throughout the land of Israel. Now, following the AD 70 destruction of the temple, the observance of this feast, as with all the feasts, was radically altered. You understand that, right? They had to change them because there's no more temple, there's no more sacrificial system, there's no more priests. Really hard to observe these feasts. But Israel kept on doing it. They just changed them. Okay, now instead of killing animal, we do this and we do this, and they do a lot of... But still, there's people today saying, you know, Christians today saying, we still need to do these feasts. You know, these feasts are pointing to the coming of the Lord. And what's interesting is the ones who have it right will say, the Lord's going to return in Tishri, because they know this is pointing to the return of Christ. They're just still looking for it in the future. But it's kind of funny because it all ended in AD 70. Why did it end? Because God's saying it's done. When the feasts were over, boom, He shut it down and it's done. And now they can't really keep these feasts anymore. And that should be some kind of a clue that we're not doing it right. Because the temple's gone, the priesthood's gone, it's all gone. And people, they're not going to put it back together again. All right? Because there is no priesthood, there is no genealogical record. And if you don't have a record, you can't be a priest. And without a priesthood, you don't have anything. You can't do it. All right? So it's done. And that's, to me, such a clear sign that God was saying these feasts end. In that 40-year period that ended in 87, the feasts were done. And He's making sure you're not going to do them this way anymore. They keep on doing them, but... And they're still blowing a trumpet. They're out there blowing trumpets. Okay? But it's a little late. The actual observance of the Feast of Trumpets is recorded only once in Scripture. That's in Ezra. The scribe related that it was during the Feast of Trumpets that the temple altar was rebuilt. The sacrifices were reinstituted, and by those who returned from the Babylonian exile, they came back, and Nehemiah recorded the sweeping revival that took place in Israel the same day that Ezra rehearsed God's laws to these people. So it was a time when they were ecstatic about being back now in the temple, back in the land. There are several things about this feast that should really catch our attention as we read just the minor details. First, it's to be celebrated on the first day of the month. Now, we don't think that's a big deal, but when you understand the Hebrew months and how they calculate them, it is a big deal. Secondly, it's to be celebrated on the first day of the seventh month. And it was marked by a blowing of trumpets. The Hebrew word here, trumpets, teruah, and it means an alarm, a signal, a sound of tempest, a shout or a blast of war, or an alarm of joy. Now, why is it significant that the feast was on the first day of the month? Well, the Feast of Trumpets is the only one of the seven feasts that began on the first of the month. The Hebrew months each began, as we said, on the new moon. The other feasts occurred toward the middle of the respective months when the moon was at or near full. And so the nights would be filled with moonlight. They would be bright because you got that full moon up there. But at the new moon, it's very dark, because you only had this little thin crescent, so it's a dark sky. The beginning of each month was originally dependent upon the sighting of the new moon when the moon was but a crescent. The night would be dark with very little moonlight, and the precise timing of the new moon was not always easily determined due to weather conditions, lack of witnesses. See, two concurring witnesses sighting the first sliver of the new moon would determine the start of the new month. And these two witnesses, when they see the new moon, they would attest to it before the Sanhedrin in the temple. And this could happen during either of many days, you know. Like I said, weather could affect it. You know, they're all waiting, they're anticipating, they're waiting for this to happen. And since no one knew when the witnesses would come, they didn't exactly know when this feast was going to start. They didn't know the day or the hour. And after the first appearance of the new moon was confirmed, then the Feast of Trumpets could begin, and the rest of the feast could be calculated from that date. So the Feast of Trumpets, remember, is a high Sabbath. No work is to be done. Therefore, all the preparations for the Feast of Trumpets had to be made in advance. And since you didn't know the day or the hour, you just had to be in this continual state of readiness. You had to be prepared for that day to come. They knew approximately when the new moon would reveal, but they didn't know the day or the hour. So watchfulness was a critical ingredient of this feast. Now the rabbis later added a second day to the feast. It's interesting what the rabbis did to these feasts, you know, to make sure they didn't miss it. I read just this past week someone that was saying that in the time of Yeshua, they also added an extra day to Passover because there were so many lambs to be killed. They just physically could not do it in one day. So they added an extra day. Interesting. The need for watchfulness, the need for preparedness in connection with the feast is echoed and re-echoed throughout the New Testament in connection with the Lord's coming. This whole idea of you got to watch, you got to be ready because you don't know when it's going to happen. Look at Matthew 24:42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now that's just like the first of Tishrei. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know when the feast is. We just got to be ready. Secondly, this feast is celebrated on the first day of the seventh month. The seventh month, we see the significance, hopefully, of seven. This month was set aside as a Sabbath month. Yahweh had ordained that the seventh day be a Sabbath, a day of rest. And again, in that culture, it wasn't, you know, they turned it into bondage, but God had provided for a day of rest. You don't have to work this day. You prepare everything ahead of time, you just enjoy. They just eat and enjoy the Lord and reflect on Him on that day. It was a day of rest and remembrance. Not only was there to be a Sabbath day, but there was a Sabbath year, and then there was the year of Jubilee following seven sevens of years. So the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee were times of rest, redemption, freedom. During both times, everyone rested. So during the sixth year, God promised a triple portion, enough to carry the people through to the eighth year. So the seventh month was special in the same way. During the seventh month, the very special fall feasts occurred. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. Nearly the whole month of the seventh month was set aside for these feasts that really were culminating feasts, bringing an end to what had started at Passover. It was marked by a blowing of trumpets. Now, what's so special about this? Well, there's basically two kinds of trumpets in Israel. Trumpets made from a ram's horn, the shofar, and the silver trumpets. Shofar was a curved trumpet fashioned from the ram's horn. In the Hebrew language, shofar was clearly distinguished from the korin, which was a horn of an animal, and it was just used more as a musical instrument. The ram's horn came from some type of sacrifice from a bullock or ram, and the ram's horn was especially used to blast out a note of shouting at the fall of the walls of Jericho. It was the trumpet of Jubilee. Trumpets constructed from a cow's horns were rejected because they reminded of Israel's idolatrous relationship with the golden calf. So nothing to do with the cow, it had to be a ram's horn. And the ram's horn by Israel was seen as a reminder of God's deliverance of Isaac through the ram caught in the thicket. So that's why they would use the ram's horn. Now, when the Lord designated Tishrei 1 as the day of blowing of trumpets and a memorial of blowing, the type of trumpet for the Feast of Trumpets is not specified in Scripture. But almost without exception, historical observance and rabbinic tradition specified the shofar, the ram's horn, not the silver trumpets of the priest. And perhaps the original reason for specifying the ram's horn is to be found in the announcement of the Jubilee year. Scripture designated the shofar, not the trumpet fashioned from precious metal, as a trumpet to be blown on Yom Kippur. We'll look at that next week. But every 50th year, this shofar announced the arrival of a Jubilee year in which the slaves were freed and the fields were given rest from the farming cycle. Apart from the sacrificial ceremony, the trumpet had several uses for the nation Israel. Two of the main uses were they were used to gather the assembly before the Lord. They wanted to get everybody together. They'd blow the shofar. It also was used to sound an alarm that they need to get ready for battle. Something was happening. Something was coming. So the Feast of Trumpets is Israel's dark day. It occurred at the new moon when the primary light of the heavens is darkened. Israel's prophets repeatedly warned of a coming day of judgment for the nation. It was called the Day of Yahweh. It was to occur at the end of the Jewish age. The Day of Yahweh was a time when Yahweh was going to pour out His wrath on the nation Israel. The prophet Amos spoke of this dark day of judgment. In Amos 5, he says, "Alas, you who are longing for the Day of Yahweh." Oh yeah, they're longing for that. They're excited about it. He says, "For what purpose will the Day of Yahweh be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him." Say, well, that, you see, you get the picture there? I'm running away from this lion, but I got caught by a bear. That didn't do me any good. Or watch this. Or he goes home and he leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. In other words, you're just not escaping it, okay? "Will not the Day of Yahweh be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" So this is a day of darkness. And we see in Joel that the trumpet was used to usher in the Day of Yahweh. Joel 2:1 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the Day of Yahweh is coming. Surely it is near." Zephaniah says, "Near is the great day of Yahweh, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of Yahweh, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers." So this is a day of darkness. It's a day when the trumpet sounds. And this passage in Zephaniah is only one of the many which speaks of this day of Yahweh being a day of darkness, being a day when the trumpet sounds. As the darkening of the moon and the night heavens announced the coming of the Feast of Trumpets, so too the heavens were to be divinely darkened as the day of Yahweh commenced. Joel 2:31 says, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes." So in the New Testament, the trumpet was to be blown at the resurrection. Notice Matthew 24:31. "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So here's this trumpet sounding, and the resurrection, the dead are resurrected at the sound of the trumpet. In 1 Corinthians it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed." So again, we have the sound of the trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For Yahweh himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Again, we have the trumpet, and Paul equates the resurrection with the sound of God's shofar. Now, what are the similarities between the resurrection and the Feast of Trumpets? Well, first, they both were to occur at an unknown and undetermined day and hour. Secondly, they both were announced by the sounding of a shofar. And I think if we put all these things together, we can begin to see the significance of the shofar on this very special feast day. We know that the spring feasts were fulfilled with the death and resurrection of Yeshua and with the birth of the church. Yeshua, the Lamb of God, fulfilled Passover when he was offered as a sacrifice for our sins. Unleavened bread, we saw the deliverance that came there. And then first fruits, the resurrection. Pentecost, the beginning of the church. So all four of these feasts were fulfilled at Yahweh's first coming. And then we have the fall feasts that were fulfilled in AD 70. Now, we're going to see next week as we look at the Day of Atonement. But it's hard to take these feasts and break them down and say, okay, trumpets. You know, because I'd like to say trumpets is judgment, okay? Day of Atonement is resurrection. But they're really, you can't do that, all right? There's going to be a trumpet blown on the Day of Atonement also. And I think these, and I've tried to figure out, okay, why is this on 1st, and why is this on the 10th, and why is this on the 15th? Is there significance there? And there might be, but I can't figure it out. All right? And what I see is that in these last group of feasts, the culmination, you know, of it all, trumpets, is announcing judgment. It's also announcing resurrection. So the blast of that shofar is a type of blast which called the faithful home to be with the Lord, but it's also a blast that announced judgment upon Israel. Those who refuse to believe in their Messiah, those who refuse to trust Him. And maybe there's somebody who's figured out what these days are for here, and if you, I'd like to know, okay? Because I believe me, I struggled for years with, why is there 10 days? You know, 10 days here, except the, you know, and coming up to the Day of Atonement, I don't know. I can't, like I said, I can't figure it out. I just know that they all show us the culmination of this 40-year period. So the Feast of Trumpets was fulfilled at the resurrection, which immediately precedes the Day of Yahweh. And both are heralded by this blast of this shofar. Now, the Bible often speaks of angels and men blowing trumpets, but only twice recorded in Scripture that Yahweh blows a trumpet. In both instances, it's the shofar. The first occasion was when? Mount Sinai, when He revealed Himself from heaven and prepared to bring the nation Israel, give them the old covenant. The Shekinah glory of Yahweh descended in a fiery tempest and with the sound of the shofar, Exodus 19. The second occasion on which Yahweh blew the shofar was at the Messiah's return. The Lord descended from heaven with a whirlwind, the clouds of glory, fire, the sound of the trumpet. The prophet Zechariah declares, "Then Yahweh will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south." See, the ancient rabbis repeatedly quoted this verse in connection with the coming of Messiah because they saw it that way. The rabbi said, "And it is the ram's horn that the Holy One, blessed be He, is destined to blow when the Son of David, our righteous one, will reveal Himself as it is said, and the Lord our God will blow the horn." Now, here's an interesting side note. Ancient Jewish tradition held that the resurrection of the dead would occur on Rosh Hashanah. They just thought that's when the resurrection was going to happen. Now, how did they get that? Well, I don't know. Maybe they paid some attention to the feast. And reflecting that tradition, Jewish gravestones were often engraved with the shofar on them. They put that trumpet, that ram's horn, on the gravestones to say, "On this day you will be raised." God's last trumpet and the resurrection of the righteous are intricately connected in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Now, most of us recognize this event as the resurrection, but few people identify it with the Feast of Trumpets. And Paul was a highly educated man in God's Torah. He knew these feasts intricately. He understood the messianic fulfillment of the feasts of Yahweh. He understood how the Messiah fulfilled Passover and first fruits. And Paul also recognized Messiah's future fulfillment of these fall feasts. Now, I think it's also interesting that according to Jewish tradition, the gates of heaven are open on Rosh Hashanah, so the righteous can enter. That's kind of neat. Now, that doesn't prove anything. It's just interesting. Okay? You know, they saw that. In other words, they're seeing some things that they're actually lined up with Scripture, and that's just kind of neat. All right, these last three feasts are a little harder to nail down as to their antitype because they have no scriptural reference as to their fulfillment like the first ones do. The Bible is silent about their new covenant fulfillment because no books of the Bible were written after AD 70. So, you know, and people all say to me, "Why, if this happened AD 70, why didn't the Bible tell us about it?" Hello, it was all done being written before that. It couldn't tell you about it. But you can tell it wasn't written after AD 70 because it talks about the temple and things, and they're not going to write about that and not talk about this huge event that happened. Their temple was destroyed. So the new the spring feast, they set this pattern that is carried out in the fall feast. We do see a type, though, of this feast of trumpets. in Joshua chapter 6 with the destruction of Jericho at the end of the 40-year Exodus. Okay, think about this, people. There's this city. It's destroyed at the end of the 40-year first Exodus. You got seven priests with the Ark of God in the midst. They march with seven trumpets around the wall of Jericho for 6 days. On the seventh day, they march seven times. And at the close of the march, the trumpets were blown, the people shouted. And what happened to the city? It just fell down. How do you like that for a battle? Guys, here's what I want you to do. Don't worry about, you know, getting your catapults and all this stuff to take the city. I'll tell you how to take the city. Just go march around it a bunch of times, blow the trumpets and yell. And the thing just falls down. Can you imagine being inside that city? You're watching these people just circle the walls, and then they shout and it falls down. I quit. You can't fight that kind of people, all right? You got God on your side. You know, we don't want to mess with you. The victory was complete. At the end of the 40 years, the city falls. Well, the events of Jericho, I think, offer a graphic image and actual prophecy of events at the close of the Jewish age. You got another 40-year period after Passover, where there's seven angels with seven trumpets of doom. Revelation 8:2 says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them." At that time, the great and powerful city of Babylon, which is Jerusalem, suddenly falls. He says, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon." That's Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. That's clear. If you look through the scriptures, it says Babylon, where our Lord was crucified. All right? Jerusalem, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. So this is accompanied with great shouting in heaven. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So we see at the end of the 40-year second Exodus period, angels are blowing trumpets, and we see another city collapse. The name Joshua is from the Hebrew Yehoshua. The name Joshua sometimes appears in its shortened form, for example, in Nehemiah 8:17, and the shortened form of Yehoshua is Yeshua. And as in Joshua, the destruction of the city came at the sound of the trumpets, so at the end of the Jewish age, the destruction of Jerusalem came as Yeshua sounded the trumpet. This is just too many coincidences here, people. There's too many things to say, yeah, but we're looking for another one, a future one. There is no future one. Another name for Rosh Hashanah is Yom Hadin, the Day of Judgment. And that was a Day of Judgment. The righteous are separated, and they go to be with God. This is known in the Bible as the Resurrection. The wicked, unbelieving Jews face the wrath of God in Israel's fall during the Great Tribulation period. We see the spiritual antitype of the Feast of Trumpets and the fall of Jerusalem and the return of Christ in AD 70. Thus, at the blowing of the trumpet in Matthew 24, the scene is set, and Christ fulfilled the feast. Guess what month it was that Jerusalem fell? Okay, Tishri, it's the Hebrew month Tishri, usually occurs in September or October on the Gregorian calendar. All right? So if it's going to line up with Tishri, it's got to be September or October, right? Josephus says the city was taken on September 8th, AD 70, after the last siege had lasted about 5 months. What an amazing coincidence that Jerusalem falls in the month of Tishri, just as Yahweh predicted. How did he know that? You got to understand, he controls history, all right? Controls history. And here in the fall, now, you know, if Jerusalem would have fell in the spring, we could be scratching our heads, but it falls right in this time period, all right, just as God had predicted, culminating these fall feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles take place in the seventh month. Now remember, we've talked about this, the number seven is a number of perfection. It's a number of fullness. And in these feasts, the believer is brought to the fullness of the Godhead. It's complete. Redemption is complete. Redemption is full. Everything promised is received by the believers. And we dwell in the presence of God. And we'll talk about that as we get to Tabernacles. Tabernacles is just a beautiful picture, you know, of us dwelling with God. You know what's interesting about these feasts? Why is the Day of Atonement way down there at the end of the year? And we read all through the New Testament, you know, they're looking forward to redemption, waiting for redemption. Well, I thought that happened at Passover. And some people say, you know, Passover, that's it. You know, that provided everything. Well, then why is the Day of Atonement at the end of the year? They haven't been atoned for yet? We'll get into that in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray you'd give us the heart of Bereans, Father, that we would not believe the things we hear without first of all examining the Scripture to see if they're so. Give us the patience and the diligence, Lord, to search these things out, to see. Father, it is so exciting to look at these feasts and to see their fulfillment so clearly in the first century, all of them, knowing that you accomplished exactly what you said you would, exactly when you said you would. We praise your holy name. Amen. Questions or comments? Well, the calendar was dependent on the new moon. So when they saw the new moon, the two witnesses would go into the Sanhedrin and say, "We saw the new moon." They would say, "Okay, today is the first of Tishrei." Right. And this is why it got really difficult, because like I said, you got clouds, you got storms, you're like, well, is the moon out there? I can't really tell, you know. And later, again, they adjusted this and they made it a 2-day thing, because they said, because once they saw the new moon, they would light signal fires to let everybody know, the new moon, it's a new month. I mean, everything revolved around the months for them. And not just Tishrei, every month was celebrated this way. So, you know, but this was important because this was a holy day. This is a very significant day. But they light these signal fires, and so letting everybody know, well, you know, by the time maybe you found out, you missed it. So they added a second day just to make sure no one missed the day. You know, lunar calendars, like I said, it's a little different. Ours is a solar calendar, so we, you know, but they adjust it. You know, so that fits, and so it's always in the same time. It's always in the spring or always in the fall. No, it's not a weekly Sabbath. It's a holy Sabbath, okay? It's a holy convocation. These feasts were, you know, besides the weekly Sabbaths, these were separate Sabbaths. You know, now they could fall on a weekly Sabbath, then you got a double Sabbath, you know, on the same day. And you rest twice as much, I guess. I don't know. John? That's a good question. Yeah, well, if they did it, you know, they went to great extremes to make sure. They probably had some way figured out to do that ahead of time, you know. As far as kindling the fire, they probably had the fire ready, burning, and then they just, you know, uncovered it or something. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, that's interesting, but that's how they passed the word. Very different system than what we're used to. But remember, we're talking about, for the most part, an agricultural people. And their language, every letter in the Hebrew language, reflects the agricultural nature of these people. So it's pretty fascinating. Anybody else? John?
The other day I was flipping around and John
Well, that's the tip. You know, there are not many people touch them, but people who do teach on them, that's the thing. Now, the fall feasts, we're looking forward to them happening. Well, you can't do it anymore. There's no sacrifices. There's no temple. So what are we looking for? How are we doing these feasts, you know? And they were initially set up in a 40-year period, but now they take them and they're stretching them thousands of years. And it just doesn't fit the typology. But see, they can't see that because in their mind, it hasn't happened yet, so they're stretching the feasts out. That's the funny thing, I think. And I always had, you know, you see a lot of these Jews for Jesus and these different type organizations. They're trying to get the children of Israel back in the land. And I think, oh, that's right, so they could be slaughtered. Because that's the whole thing, you know. This is a slaughter. And it's like, I don't know if there's a disconnect there or what. You know, ever seen Jack Van Impe? Oh, Roxella, look, it's so exciting. The tribulation's about to start. And I'm thinking, wow, thousands of people are going to be slaughtered. Blood's going to run to the horse. How cool. They're talking about their love for the Jewish people. We can't wait to see them all slaughtered. I mean, I don't know. That's the thing. I think there's a great disconnect there. They just don't seem to get it, you know, because the tribulation, listen, is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's about Israel, okay, and their destruction, their judgment. But I guess they don't. They've just made it global now. It's going to be a global tribulation, and it's not just focusing on the Jews, but. They miss a lot of it. That's why I said these feasts are important, because they tie all these things together within a 40-year period. You can't push it outside that 40 years. And if you look at history, you see, wow, that stuff all happened in that very time period that it was said to have happened in. So I guess, like I said, Yahweh knew exactly what he was doing. All right, let's stand together and close our service this morning by singing, "There is None Like You."